You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen. This is God's holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts this evening. Well, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter from prison in Rome. You probably know he is at this stage in his life facing execution at the hands of the brutal Roman Emperor Nero. Meanwhile, his young protege Timothy, like so many of us in our Christian lives, is becoming battle-weary. He's facing a lot of opposition, not only from outside the church, but also conflict within the church as well. And Paul tells him that he's going to need the endurance of a soldier in verses 3 and 4. He's going to need the intensive training of an Olympic athlete in verse 5. And he's going to need the muscles of a hard-working farmer in verse 6. Endurance, exhaustion, exertion, all stand in Timothy's future. So how is the apostle going to encourage Timothy in this state? Well, the answer is by pointing him and pointing us to the gospel. He says in verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's what we're doing here this evening as we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is designed to do exactly the same thing, to point us to the gospel, to strengthen us in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you'll see also in verse 8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Again, as we come to the table this evening, we're called upon to remember. Luke 22:19, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So to prepare our hearts and to examine our hearts this evening, we want to reflect briefly on Paul's words here in verses 8 through 10, where Paul succinctly describes in just one Greek sentence, actually, what he calls my gospel, something that he urges both Timothy and you and I to remember, but not to remember it like we might perhaps say remember an old friend from high school or remember where it is we left the car keys. This word remember in the Greek tense particularly here has the sense of keep on remembering, keep in perpetual remembrance. The gospel is not a message that we just hear at one point in our lives and then believe and then move on from. You will never mature to a point where you no longer need the gospel. But you may frequently come to the point in your Christian life where you take this gospel for granted. So it behooves us, especially at the sacrament, to keep in our thoughts and to keep in our meditations two things, or at least, perhaps rather I should say, two aspects of one thing. The gospel is one, and the other is my gospel. It's really two aspects of the same thing. And these are the two points we're going to consider this evening. The gospel, and secondly, my gospel. Let's think first of all about the gospel as it comes to us in verse 8. Take a look again at that verse with me. Paul writes, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Here are the core facts that all Christians believe. Here is, if you might want to call it this, here is our creed. It's our credo. What we have chosen to believe is truth. What is this gospel? It is the objective reality that Paul describes here as the euangelion, the gospel. What is it? Three things that we observe under this heading. First, let's consider what the gospel is and isn't. What the gospel is and isn't. This nation is experiencing an era of astonishing and unprecedented ignorance of what the gospel is. And I'm not just talking about out there in the unbelieving world. I'm speaking about within evangelical churches. That is to say, churches whose very title defines them as gospel churches. That's what the word evangelical means. I once asked my Bible class of high school sophomores in an evangelical Christian school to write a one-page paper entitled, "What is the Gospel?" When I graded those papers, I was appalled to find that 75% of them hadn't mentioned the cross. 50% of them hadn't mentioned Jesus Christ. Now, I don't blame the children necessarily if they had never heard what the gospel is in their churches. The gospel is not good advice. The New Testament does not offer a self-improvement program or a path to health and wealth and prosperity. Jesus did not come so that with a little effort you can obtain your best life now. His message is not the same as that of Oprah, Dr. Oz, and Dr. Phil, only with Middle Eastern costumes. No. To speak theologically, the gospel is not the law. It is not keeping the Ten Commandments or trying to match up to the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe then I can go to heaven. It is not something that we do. It is something that another has done for us. Something that we can only receive and believe and embrace. In short, the gospel is good news. Good news. That's the basic meaning of this Greek word, euangelion. This good news was the heart of Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This gospel was also at the heart of the apostles' message. Romans 10, verse 15. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." That's it, you see. Glad tidings of good things. The gospel is an announcement. It's a declaration of what another has done in our stead. In ancient times, it was the public proclamation of victory announced by a royal herald who has just come from the field of battle to say to the people, "Good news, good news. Your king has triumphed over the brutal invader that had formerly enslaved you." And in verse 8, Paul tells us who this king is and what he has done for us. So secondly, under this heading, observe that the gospel is centered on the historical person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is centered on the historical person of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 again. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. 10 times in the New Testament it is called the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, that is to say, the gospel that focuses on Christ, the gospel that is about Christ. The Puritan Edward Reynolds says this. He says, "Christ Jesus the Lord is the sum and center of all divine revealed truth. Neither is anything to be preached unto men as an object of their faith or necessary element of their salvation which does not in some way or other either meet in him or refer to him." Christ is the center. He is the focus. He is on every page of the Bible. This book that you hold in your hands is a book that is supremely about Jesus. So any gospel that in some way sidelines Jesus, that removes him from the center or places man at the center, it's not the gospel Paul's talking about. It's a false gospel. Jesus is the center of the gospel. And Paul tells us here in this text that Jesus is a real historical person. He is Jesus Christ, he says, of the seed of David. Now, this won't interest you very much, but I happen to be a descendant of William Whitla. William Whitla of Ben Eden in County Antrim. He was born in 1655, a child of settlers of the Ulster Plantation. Useless little factoid for you this evening. But how do I know that? I know that because I have rather extensive genealogical records. We might say I am of the seed of William Whitla. And you see, in much the same way, Jesus doesn't just appear on the scene of history out of thin air. The entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, is the record of Jesus' heritage, and the genealogies of the Bible connect all the dots for us. You see, unlike other religions, Christianity stands or falls with the historicity of its recorded events. The gospel is not just about timeless principles like love or sacrifice or justice, so that the principles are true even if Jesus were not a real person, or even if the stories were just moral fables told long ago. That's the lie of theological liberalism, by the way. No. The Christian gospel declares that the Creator God has really been at work in real documented history, unfolding a master plan to redeem real people like you and me by coming himself as a real man, carried in a real uterus, born of a real woman in the real town of Bethlehem under the reign of the real Caesar Augustus. Jesus is a real historical person, but Jesus is also divine. He's the Son of God. And Paul proves that by his resurrection from the dead. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, there's his humanity, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There's his divinity, you see. And Paul here is echoing words he penned before in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Listen to this. He says, the gospel regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See what he's saying there? Jesus Christ is both God and man. So then, the gospel centers on the historical person of Jesus Christ, who, as our catechism summarizes, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But the third thing to notice under this heading is that the gospel is centered also on the historical work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is centered on the historical work of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. You see, the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead not only establishes Christ's identity as God's Son, but it also explains what God the Son came here to do, which is what we remember this evening when we come to the table. This text reminds us that Christ has died. There is obviously no bodily resurrection from the dead without first being dead. Jesus died, like all people in history. But what makes his death unique is the one that died and why he died. Romans 4, verse 25a. Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses. It's why he died. It's what Pastor McKenzie was explaining this morning from Psalm 130, the God-man died as a criminal on a cross in order that your personal criminal record might be effaced forever. Christ has died. That's why William Bridge, another Puritan, says, Christ is a living gospel, and the gospel is a dead Christ. Isn't that good? Christ is a living gospel, and the gospel is a dead Christ. But Christ has also risen. Christ is dead no more. Romans 4, verse 25b. Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our King has triumphed over death, which is the wages of our human sin, and he is now seated upon the throne of his father David. The resurrection testifies that this transaction has now been duly processed by the highest possible court. God, the judge, has been appeased for your trespasses of his law by the death of his only Son. And now all who will but believe on him and will rest by faith in his finished work are justified, declared innocent in the sight of the law, and clothed in the perfect obedience of the righteous one. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is good news. And in verse 10, it is called the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is salvation from sin and judgment, and it is exclusively found in the person and work of Christ, and it results in eternal glory. Isn't that good news? Let us never take this good news for granted. And this good news is what is signified and sealed in the sacrament that we come to observe this evening, the gospel. And that brings us in the second place to consider my gospel. my gospel. Take a look again at our text. He speaks of Jesus Christ raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, for those of you here who enjoy grammar, which is probably not many of you, now you'll notice here that Paul is transitioning in this sentence from what we call the indicative mood to the imperative mood. In other words, he is switching gears from what you believe, principles that you believe as Christians, to how you must respond to what you believe. What you believe and now what you are to do. And the pivotal phrase that Paul uses for this transition is this interesting expression, my gospel, my gospel. It's found three times in the New Testament. It's found here and twice in the book of Romans. It's also pluralized to become our gospel in three of Paul's letters as well. What does Paul mean by it? My gospel. Well, again, under this heading, there are three things I'd like us to observe. You're getting 2 3-point sermons this evening. The first thing is this. What my gospel doesn't mean. What my gospel doesn't mean. My gospel does not mean denying the divine authorship of the gospel. It doesn't mean denying the divine authorship of the gospel. It's not my gospel that I, Paul, have invented. Paul's under no illusion as to where he stands vis-a-vis this gospel. He says in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. He's not the author of the gospel. He's a slave of the gospel. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, my gospel does not mean denying the objective and unchangeable truth of the gospel. He doesn't mean my gospel as opposed to many other equally legitimate gospels. Or my gospel as opposed to your gospel. Or your gospel. Or your gospel. The recently fashionable emergent church movement in America essentially denies the objective truth of the gospel. It can be whatever you like it to be. One of its best known texts is Brian McLaren's book, A Generous Orthodoxy. And it begins with a chapter entitled, The Seven Jesuses I Have Known. And when you plow through this chapter, and he describes each of these seven Jesuses, he asks the reader this telling question. Why not celebrate them all? Why not celebrate them all? This postmodern preaching is, of course, very appealing for our multicultural age, where it's an unpardonable sin to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You've probably seen the coexist bumper sticker. Have you seen that? Coexist, and the words made up of all the different symbols of different world religions. Well, the world into which the gospel came was no less multicultural or multi-ethnic than our own. And yet, Paul boldly declared to it, Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Wow. That is not a popular message in America today, is it? What my gospel doesn't mean. But secondly, what my gospel does mean. What my gospel does mean. My gospel, for one thing, means the gospel that was entrusted to me. The gospel that was entrusted to me. In previous chapter 1, verse 10, Paul calls it the gospel to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. You remember how Paul had been uniquely set apart by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He talks about that in Galatians 1, verse 12, where he writes, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, this particular understanding of my gospel, that phrase, is obviously very unique to Paul the apostle. But I want to submit to you this evening that there is another way in which he uses this phrase, my gospel. He also refers to it as my gospel as a Christian. And this is one that we all must take to heart. My gospel means the gospel applied to me. The gospel applied to me. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that I have embraced, that has transformed me, that has mastered me, that has washed my sins away, that has clothed me with the righteousness of Christ, and that defines me and drives my life. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He says, "There is no other gospel. By my gospel, Paul means the gospel that had been committed to him, but Paul also likes to call it his gospel as well. It was his gospel. He had felt it. He had experienced it. There is only one, and it is your gospel and my gospel as we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. This is the only gospel. God grant that we may all know it as our gospel also." So put it all together. There is only one gospel. It is objective truth. It is the absolute reality. And Paul is taking all of these glorious, objective, absolute truths we've just looked at. And he said, all these are not just abstract theological facts out there. No, they are also personal realities in my life, in my experience. It's my gospel. Christianity is a profoundly experiential faith. It's not merely a cerebral thing, a philosophy of life. And the application that I want you to draw this evening is this. Ask yourself this question. Examine yourself as you come to the table. Can you say of the gospel that it is my gospel? My gospel. You see, you can view the gospel like a computer program. A computer program that's stored somewhere out there in cyberspace on a gospel website. But it has not yet been downloaded onto your personal hard drive, if I can put it that way. And you see it advertised. Pop-ups every Sunday remind you that it's there for free download. And so you say to yourself, well, I know it's there. I know it's available to me. And it's any time. So you just don't think about it. You just don't worry about it. You think, well, when I really need it, then I'll download the gospel onto my personal hard drive. But in the meantime, though you know it's there, it's out there somewhere. It's not in here. The point is that the gospel program is not perhaps presently operative in your life. It's not enough to know that the gospel is available to you for download, so to speak. Is it actually operative in your life and daily experience? Is it the gospel? Or is it my gospel? Can you say with Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Ask yourself as you come to the table this evening, is Christ in me or is Christ out there? Doubtless available. but still perhaps just an optional extra to be called on as a backup. Lloyd-Jones again writes, "The gospel is not a philosophy, but an invitation to a personal encounter, an invitation to have dealings with a person, Jesus Christ. And what matters is my relationship to Him. It is on this that I will be tested at the final bar of judgment. What my gospel doesn't mean. What my gospel means. And then thirdly and lastly, what my gospel calls for. What my gospel calls for." Paul goes on here, you'll see, to show that those for whom the gospel has become my gospel can expect certain consequences. For one thing, my gospel brings suffering. My gospel brings suffering. He says, "My gospel for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." And so we have returned to Paul's purpose and intent for writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is weary. Timothy is embattled in his Christian life. He has to contend with stress. He has to contend with opposition and persecution. And Paul has encouraged him by reminding him of his gospel. And Paul then is now reminding his young friend that suffering comes as part of the package. If you can say this evening that the gospel has become my gospel, then let me tell you to expect trials. Expect them. They will come. All followers of the crucified Lord can expect to carry a cross. And Paul here cites his own example. He literally says in this verse, "My gospel," or "my good news, for which I suffer evil things as an evildoer." See the paradox in that statement. "My good news, for which I suffer evil things as an evildoer." When you embrace the good news, and when you proclaim to others the good news, the world will treat you as a worker, not of good, but of evil. Ain't that the truth? The Greek word that's translated evildoer here is a very strong word in the Greek. It only appears one other place. Luke 23:32. Who is it describing? It's describing the criminals on the cross beside Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? And here's Paul, and he finds himself writing this epistle on death row. Chained like a criminal, one worthy of death. I'm sure for you here this evening, things probably aren't quite that bad this evening. But your trials stem from the same source, from my gospel. From the fact that the gospel has become my gospel, and relief for you in your suffering is found in exactly the same place. Listen to another verse where Paul uses this term, my gospel. It's Romans 16:25. He says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." What does Paul say there is going to establish you? What's going to keep you from being moved when suffering comes and when temptation strikes and when relationships break down and when assurance of salvation ebbs away and when persecution arises and even when the hour of death comes? What will enable you to endure these trials? Not what a good boy or girl you've been, but my gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. Have you learned to do this yet in your Christian life? Have you learned to flee to Christ and the gospel when you suffer? Have you learned to make use of that union that you have with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? Have you learned to appropriate the gospel in such a way that it becomes my gospel, operative in your life, on your hard drive, as it were, to crucify sin and to resist temptation and to endure trials? Learn to do that, my friends. Learn to do that. Learn to use my gospel. My gospel calls for suffering. And finally, my gospel brings zeal for evangelism. My gospel brings zeal for evangelism. That's what he says, isn't it, in verses 9 and 10. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of change, but the word of God is not changed. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's greatest desire here is that others too, the elect, would obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this term, the elect, certainly does apply to those who had already come to believe in Christ, but it also refers surely to God's elect that had yet to hear the gospel and so be saved. And you may be thinking this evening, it seems an unusual thing to connect together suffering with evangelism. But you see, both of them flow naturally from the gospel becoming my gospel, as Paul's example shows here. Paul, as he wrote this letter to Timothy, would have been chained between two Roman legionaries. And these soldiers would have accompanied him everywhere, even for the most basic necessities of life. He couldn't shake them. They would be a constant, depressing, trapping presence in his prison cell. How frustrating that must have been for Paul. Wouldn't he rather be preaching in some synagogue about Jesus? Wouldn't he rather be contending with others for the gospel in some marketplace, in some Greek city perhaps? Well, he explains that actually it has turned out for the best. The word of God, he says, is not chained. You remember what he says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:12? But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Think about it. If it wasn't for Paul's chains, he says, other believers wouldn't have been inspired to be much more bold to speak the word without fear. If it wasn't for Paul's chains, the gospel might not have come to the most influential household of the Roman Empire, the household of Caesar himself, many of whom became Christians. Philippians 4:22. And I think most compellingly, if it wasn't for Paul's chains, we wouldn't have the epistles that he wrote from prison. Can you imagine a New Testament without Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy? Maybe this evening your sufferings are like Paul's chain. Maybe it's health issues or burdens or some anxiety or other. It seems to be constantly hampering you, holding you back from being that bold, witnessing Christian that you feel you ought to be. But my friend, while you reckon them to be hindering the gospel, Jesus may actually be using them to further the gospel. Take encouragement from this fact and be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So as we close this evening, when the gospel becomes my gospel in your experience, You will remember that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Not just a gospel to confess, not just a doctrine, which is certainly something we do at the table this evening, but it is also something for which to suffer. And it is also something for us to share with a perishing world. Then the trials that we think hold us back in our Christian life and witness will actually become the very thing Jesus uses to move it forward. Think about that as you come to the Lord's table this evening. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You show forth the Lord's death until He comes. Don't keep this good news to yourself this week. Show it forth. Show it forth. Ask God to give you a zeal for the salvation of the elect like Paul. You don't have to wait till next year's Come and See Sunday to do that. Do it tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. If you can say in your heart, this is my gospel, then come to the table this evening that you too may find strength to endure all things for the sake of the elect. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ of the seed of David has been raised from the dead. We praise you that he was dead but is now alive and is seated at your right hand with all power and authority given to him. Help us, therefore, as his servants, to be willing to suffer in his footsteps. And help us also to show forth the Lord's death until he comes. We ask, O God, as we come to the table this evening, that it would truly be a testimony. And we ask also, O Lord God, that as we go forward into this world this week, you would enable us, O Lord, to speak of Christ. And we ask, O Lord, most importantly of all, that this gospel that focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ would not simply be abstract facts to us. We ask that we could truly say this evening that this is my gospel. We ask, O God, that the gospel would continue to be operative in our life and experience. We pray that we would come to the gospel every day, that we might find strength from it to crucify our flesh, to be a witness to the world, and to endure suffering. We ask, Heavenly Father, that the gospel would be all of this and more to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.